Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Today. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in the middle of reviewing a sermon by Pastor Will Wheadon, part of our regular review of sermons here on Issues Etc. A few things before we go back. Later in the program, Bill Murchison will be our guest. We'll talk about Alfred Kinsey, and we will also discuss what it is, how do you contrast in the biblical worldview and the worldview that Kinsey embodied? He didn't invent it, he embodied it. We'll answer that question with Bill Murchison a little later in the program. Now, we're in the middle of this sermon, and I want to offer two observations and one critique so far. And this is a critique that I think is valid at this point. I think that Pastor Wheadon's still in his introduction. One of the things I have criticized other preachers for is their text. Some of them don't even have one. You can listen to an entire sermon by, say, Joel Osteen and never hear a Bible passage. Not even a pretext. Sometimes an oblique allusion to something that the Bible says with no reference to anything specific. And sometimes you even wonder whether the Bible says what he says it says. Now, it's not that Pastor Wheadon hasn't read the text. In fact, what's not on the tape is that he read the text in advance of his sermon and everyone heard it who was there to hear it in its original offering. I'm going to read it here, but I want to just point out this is the one critique so far. And it will pretty much fall away in the next few minutes of Pastor Wheadon's sermon. But while he is using the language of Scripture to be commended for this, while he has brought his listeners to their predicament before God, and to the point where Scripture would bring them by talking about these two roads, one that leads to destruction, one that appears to be the path to freedom but leads to destruction, the other that leads to true freedom in Christ, and ask the question, which road are you on? The text, which is Luke 11, I believe, about the stronger man and his seven friends, I'll read it here in just a moment, he has yet to get to this. And one of the hallmarks of good textual preaching, and I can hold Pastor Wheadon to this standard, where I probably wouldn't be as strict with any of the other preachers that we look at, because they haven't been taught textual preaching. They've been taught, get up and say what you want to say and find a Bible passage to justify it, if you can find one. Textual preaching, which is, by the way, good preaching, is one that begins with the text. That is to say, begins with God's word. It doesn't begin with the preacher's ideas. It doesn't begin in the mind of the preacher. It begins in God's mind, in his word, and the preacher preaches the text. Now, that means doing things like using the language of the text, saying what the text says and saying no more, and mining the text for Christ and him crucified. Those are just basic principles. Now, so far, we have not touched upon the text. We will, but so far in his sermon, if there's a critique to be offered, it is that while he has preached something very strongly biblical, he has not touched upon the text. Here's the text from Luke 11. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order, and then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Back to the sermon by Pastor Will Wheadon.
Our Lord Jesus Christ knows how strong the grip of Satan can be in our lives. That's why he described the devil in today's gospel as a strong man who is armed, who guards his palace, who protects his goods. In other words, Satan is like a bandit holed up inside of a human person, any person who has given themselves over to their passions and who let their passions, their appetites, rule them. And then comes the dawning realization that you're helpless to do squat about it. Possessed is a strong word, but it means the devil's in the driver's seat and you are just along for the ride. It's when the realization hits you that you may have freely given up the driver's seat, but you cannot take it back again because it's an armed robber who holds it now. He's driving the car, and you are the loot he intends to make off with. He wants you to share his misery, his suffering, and his despair. Is there any hope then if you find yourself in such a predicament?
Another question asked by Pastor Whedon. Now he has come to the text, and he is using a modern analogy to describe in probably more colloquial terms our predicament with Satan. I'm intrigued by two things. First of all, he uses that strong word, possessed. It's hard to even hear the devil get mentioned in as a reality in the life of the Christian in a lot of sermons, much less sin. And he's talked about, at least in a descriptive way, eternal suffering, hell. We're told today that these concepts, these strong words, these strong ideas from Scripture are too strong for modern listeners and even modern Christians to hear. We have to talk about the Christian life in terms of it will improve your life. We don't mention things like sin, the devil, hell anymore because that puts people off. Sounds too religious. Sounds too medieval. It brings up pictures of people in red suits with pitchforks. And besides, it just offends people. And so we're told that in order to preach the good news to sinners, we have to omit any mention of their sin. Well, what solution is the cross to a sinner if it is not payment for sin? What do you need a Savior for if you're not made aware of your real predicament before God? So he uses a very strong word, a word that you probably might be shocked to hear, when he talks about possession. Oh, you think about possession, you think The Exorcist, you think science fiction or fantasy where people are running around stark raving mad because some sort of a demon has taken up residence in their body. And Pastor Whedon says, no, it's when you relinquish the driver's seat to the devil and are ruled by your passions and you're helpless to do anything about it. It's a broader definition of possession, isn't it? But it really answers the question, by whom are you possessed? It's the same question he posed before. Which path are you on? Now, again, at this point, if the sermon were to stop right here, where a lot of preachers would stop, just leave you dangling there with the onus on you to decide, it would not be a Christian sermon, even though the cross has been mentioned, because it would have left the solution for your predicament. First of all, it would have diagnosed your problem, left the diagnosis up to you, and it would have left the solution up to you, too. There's this little tract, sometimes it's a bumper sticker. I don't know how they fit it on a bumper sticker, but this little tract that gets put out and handed out by Christians, well-meaning Christians, but sad to say, engaged in some of the most pernicious false teaching one could ever imagine, where it says, okay, there are two votes. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, you cast the deciding vote. Or you have to serve somebody, you either serve God or the devil, it's up to you to decide. And if Pastor Whedon's sermon stopped here, that's all there would be. And there's no good news in that because it ultimately leaves you to diagnose your own problem. Well, which path am I on? Preacher asked me which one I am, but he didn't really tell me which one I'm on. Maybe it's up to me to diagnose my own problem. And worse yet, it leaves the solution to that problem up to you. Well, I guess the real solution is that I just decide to get on the right path. And so you really become the solver of your own problem. That's the real danger of what is sometimes called decision theology. You become the solver of your own problem. You become the solution. Now, Scripture speaks very differently. Scripture says that you not only have a problem, you are the problem. And your will is not the solution. Your will is what got you into this predicament in the first place. Your will offers no solution. You don't get out of, you have been willfully sinning, willfully rejecting God, willfully turning away from Him, and the answer is not found in you exercising your will a little bit more, only in a different direction. That's how Scripture speaks. Your will got you into this mess. It's not going to get you out of it. Only the will of God, in a very specific way, can solve this problem.
Yes. Great hope in Christ, but not in yourself. That's why he said, our Lord said, but when a stronger than he comes upon him, he overpowers him and takes from him the armor in which he trusted and has his goods. Jesus is that stronger man. He has really and truly done that. This is the reason the Son of God appeared, says St. John. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came into this world to hunt him down in every person where he tries to reside, to overcome him and to drive him forth. He stripped him of the armor he was trusting in. And do you know how that happened? Look and see. That is how it happened. He did it on the cross where he shed his blood. You see, the armor that Satan was trusting in was that he'd be able to grab a hold of your sins and shove them in God's face and say, see, their life is forfeit. They belong to me. Hand them over. He lost that right when he seized the wrong victim.
I love this. This is great. And the contrast, look, I'm not doing any chest thumping here, but the contrast couldn't be any greater between good preaching and bad preaching. Now, I will point out to those of you who may not hear preaching like this on a regular basis, you're not just listening to any old good preaching. I would classify this as excellent preaching. This isn't merely Christ-centered and cross-focused. This is radically Christ-centered and cross-focused. It doesn't just pass the test in a minimal way. Oh, yeah, I guess the cross got mentioned. And yes, you got to admit, he preached some law. He condemned us for our sin, and then he preached some gospel, and he answered our sin and the law in the perfect righteousness and death and resurrection of Jesus. No. This is what the theologians used to talk about when they said that the gospel predominates. In a sermon, it ought to predominate in a sermon, not merely be there, but predominate. Notice the contrast here between good preaching and bad preaching. First of all, Jesus is mentioned, not once, not twice, but more times than you could count. But if you wanted to count, I would say dozens of times. The preacher, in some sense, is talking about Jesus. When you are mentioned in this sermon, so far, it is generally to point out where you have fallen short, the path you have chosen to follow is wrong, the one you serve, you are not in the driver's seat, you are helpless. Pretty sound preaching of the law. Not a lot of hope to be found in yourself, which is why he said, yes, there is hope in Christ, but not in yourself. That's the essence of the gospel. If you read the book of Romans, this is precisely the point that Paul wants to make. When he's telling the Romans, you want to know what I preach in advance of me getting there? You want to know what my message is? Here it is. Paul's point in Romans chapter after chapter after chapter is there is hope in Christ, but not in me, not in you, only in Christ. It's what the theologians in the Reformation meant when they said Christ alone. I mentioned before that a sermon, the typical sermon might stop before it got to the gospel and leave the sinner to diagnose his own problem and provide his own solution. And it might even use this text, the stronger man text, leaving the sinner to conclude one thing only, and that is the stronger man must be me. I must be able to somehow, it must be up to me to somehow overpower the devil and drive him forth. and plunder his goods and strip him of his armor. Do you see how simple it is to fall into that trap, yet how dangerous it is? And do you see how simple it is at the same time, and how comforting it is to allow the text to do what it's intended to do, to shift the burden of your sin and your guilt entirely to Jesus? Is there hope? Yes, but not in you, only in Christ. Who is the stronger man? Whose responsibility is it to overpower the strong man who has taken you captive, who has hijacked your car and is taking you along for the ride and you're helpless to stop it? Whose responsibility is it? Many a preacher would say it's yours. Your willful sin got you into this, and now your willful obedience will get you out. That's not what Scripture says. We have no ability to overpower the strong man of Satan. None whatsoever. And Jesus is clear. It takes a stronger man than the devil. And that can apply to one person and one person alone, Jesus himself.
He lost that right when Christ shed his blood on the cross, the blood that blots out the handwriting against us, the blood that forgives our sin in the eye of the Father. That's the biggest part of Satan's armor, and it's been knocked out of his hands. What's he got left? Well, he can still try his lying and deceiving, but if you give an ear to Jesus, he'll even reveal how that is false. He will show you how he's just a liar and a murderer and a deceiver. The Lord then proceeds to drive Satan out. He shows him the door. That's the work that takes place in holy baptism. Not by accident. The very first words of baptism's rite are, "Depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit." And yet, make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus clearly teaches that just because Satan is once driven out, that does not mean that he at once loses all interest in that person. Oh, no. Once he's been driven out from someone, then they really become pasty to him, and he wants them back. The demon, once driven out, is restless and homeless, seeking a place of rest. And so, after trying various ways to get into different people, it always goes back and checks out on the one it's been driven out from. And should it find a big old vacancy sign out front, guess what? It comes back. And it comes back with a vengeance. Brings back some of its friends, and they all party and move in. And Jesus says, the last state of that person was worse than the first. Our Lord couldn't say it any clearer. You Christians, you beware of this once saved, always saved nonsense. And you Lutherans, you beware of saying, "I am baptized, I got my get out of hell free card," while you're waltzing down the road that leads to perdition. Satan must not merely be cast out. He must be kept out.
Great point. And you might be saying, "Oh, wait a minute. Is he going to do like so many preachers have done before him?" We've listened, Pastor Wilkin, to preachers during these sermon reviews who've managed somehow, even against their own impulses, to preach the cross. Sometimes they stumble into it. Pastor Whedon's done it intentionally. But is he going to do like those other preachers where what he gives with the right hand, he takes with the left? With what he delivers in the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified, he mitigates, he lessens by saying, "Oh, but by the way, there is something that is up to you." Could be. He could go wrong here. He could go very wrong here. Satan not only needs to be driven out, he needs to be kept out. And there are a lot of Christians and preachers who would say, sure, Jesus is the stronger man who drives out the devil. But I'm the one who has to keep the devil out. Jesus cleans the house, but I got to keep it clean through my own obedience. Perhaps you heard a sermon like that on Sunday. Perhaps you've been hearing sermons like that your whole life. Oh yeah, Jesus saved you, but you got to keep yourself saved. He has warned against the once saved, always saved error, and it is an error. There's no doubt about it. Once saved, always saved is not taught by Scripture. Not in any way. But sadly, many Christians who rightly reject once saved, always saved, substitute it with another error, which is, Jesus saves me, I keep myself saved by my own obedience. And that is an equal, different, but equal error to once saved, always saved. Where does our security lie? I had someone write me recently and said, I don't understand you Lutherans because you guys apparently reject once saved, always saved. But when we hear you talk, it sounds like you have this ironclad security in your salvation. You sound like Calvinists sometimes with their once saved, always saved error. Now, I'll admit that's a difficult one to explain, but it's not impossible. The real question is, where does your security lie? Or, to put it in terms that Pastor Whedon has already given us in this sermon so far, yes, Satan needs not only to be driven out, he needs to be kept out. What keeps him out? What keeps you a Christian? What keeps you and holds you fast in the Christian faith? I said before, he could go miserably wrong here. He could take what he has given with the right hand. He could take with the left hand, as so many preachers do and have done. What could he say? And we'll get to the rest of the sermon on the other side of this break. What could he say? He could say, all right, folks, Satan not only needs to be driven out, Jesus has done that, he needs to be kept out. Now, how are you going to keep him out? You need to keep that law. You need to grow daily in your obedience. You need to be more Christ-like. Here's a list of things I suggest for you to do this week that will keep Satan at bay. Jesus has done everything he can do. He's driven him out. But now it's up to you to keep Satan out. It isn't going to be easy, but I've got a list. I've made it up for you, and I'll give it to you here in our sermon, and then next week I'll have another one for you. Because while Jesus saves you, it's pretty much up to you to keep yourself saved. That could be one direction Pastor Whedon could go. It would be the bad. It would be the wrong direction. It would be a wrong term at this point in the sermon. You know, this is why you got to listen to a sermon from beginning to end. Because sometimes the gospel does get preached and then it gets robbed away. Billy Graham does it almost every time he preaches. He preaches law like few people can preach the law the way Billy Graham does, or the way he used to in his heyday. And he preaches gospel. He preaches the cross as the solution to sin and the answer to the law's accusations and the full sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And if he stopped there, it would be great. But he doesn't. He goes on time and time again after preaching both the law and the answer to the law in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And what does he do? He says, oh, well, by the way, Jesus did everything except this one thing that you have to do. You have to give your life to Jesus. We'll see what Pastor Whedon does after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most interesting and influential theologians and teachers of the 20th century is also one of the most intriguing preachers of the 20th century. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest on Issues, Etc., and our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is the selected sermons of Norman Nagel. But this book is not about Dr. Nagel. It is, like all of his sermons, about Christ and Him crucified. This selection of over 50 sermons over a lifetime of preaching is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The idea of constitutionally protecting the U.S. flag from being burned has been tossed about for more than 15 years. But those who support such an amendment say they're now close to having the votes to pass the Senate. Stuart Shepard reports.
Senator John Thune was vocal about protecting the flag during his campaign. He ousted Senate Minority Leader Tom Daschle, who opposed such protection. Thune spokesman Alex Conant.
There's so many Americans, brave Americans, serving overseas right now, sacrificing for the country to protect our freedoms. And we think that the symbol of those freedoms, the American flag, should be protected.
Now, because of voter support, Thune is co-sponsoring the amendment.
So I think it sends a message, not just to Senator Thune as to what his priorities to be, but to the entire Senate, to some of the Democrats in the Senate looking at re-election in the coming years.
The measure has passed the House 5 times with the 2/3 majority needed, but has never cleared the Senate. The recent election brought it closer than ever to the crucial 67 votes.
We're counting 65 supporters in the United States Senate.
Marty Justice with the Citizens Flag Alliance predicts that if it passes, it would be the most quickly ratified amendment in history. Opponents say it runs counter to the freedom of political speech guaranteed by the First Amendment.
I think it's a great symbol for those who are serving this nation today to know that that flag under which they serve is being protected. It lost its protection in 1989 through actions of the United States Supreme Court. We believe the people should have the right to make that determination of whether or not the flag should be protected.
And that would happen through the ratification process. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
In 1989, the Supreme Court ruled that flag burning is a form of free speech and protected by the Constitution. That's why a constitutional amendment would be necessary to make it illegal. Family News in Focus is a production of Focus on the Family. You can find us on the web at familynewsinfocus.org. I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next midday, Living Jubilee, live at 11:05. On AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers, as we talk with a woman who says, is your spiritual life more like a fast food run than an intimate dinner for two? Confessions of a prayer wimp. My fumbling, faltering foibles in faith. We will talk with Mary Pierce on the next Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March features sermons preached by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Norman Nagel and is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel on our website, issuesetc.org. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. He's going to join us in his capacity as law professor and Christian apologist. There are a subject that brings those two things together in a unique way. You know the story, of course, of the Supreme Court considering a case in Texas and Kentucky regarding the posting of the Ten Commandments. This is a little different than the Judge Roy Moore case. In this case, the Ten Commandments were already posted. They were already up. No one's trying to get them up. They were already there, and they've been there for a long time. And the case the Supreme Court is being asked to consider and is considering presently has to do whether or not they should stay up. There's a swing vote, by the way, in a split court on this decision. It is Sandra Day O'Connor, and she's not sure how to look at this. So we'll find out what's actually going on legally in this case with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're in the middle of our sermon review. Pastor Will Wheaton is preaching a sermon on the strong man and the stronger man from Luke chapter 11, I believe. This is from a couple weeks ago at his church, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. For those of you who are familiar with his voice, it's because he's a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He joins us in many capacities. All right, he's come to a crucial point in the sermon. Where will he go? He has delivered the law. He has delivered the gospel. And he's asked the question, or at least posed the predicament. The further predicament is the devil, in terms of the text he's preaching, the devil not only needs to be driven out. Jesus has done that. He's made that case. It happened at the cross, where Jesus shed his blood, the blood that blots out sin's accusations against you and the law's accusations against you. And the devil can't use it against you with God anymore. He has stripped the devil of his armor at the cross. So many things hang in the balance. Will he stay at the cross? Or will he, like so many preachers, do lay the onus upon you to the devil's been driven out, but how is he going to be kept out? I said before the break, he could say, he'd be wrong to do it, but he could say, the devil's kept out by you continuing to live like a Christian, becoming more Christ-like, becoming more sanctified, more holy. You obeying and keeping obedient. I'll just point out a couple things here. That is not salvation. That is probation. He has clearly condemned the once saved, always saved teaching. There are many Christians who would say, hey, devil's been driven out and he's kept out by what means we are not quite sure. It does have something to do with our obedience. But the fact of the matter is, once he's driven out, he can never come back. That's the once saved, always saved error that Pastor Whedon has warned against. So often, Lutherans are accused of preaching this kind of error. And here's a good example of that. That has no place in Lutheran or Christian preaching. That, well, the devil's been driven out, he can never come back. Jesus says he can. He can not only come back, he can bring along with him seven other spirits. So he's clearly condemned that error. I don't think that's the direction he's going to go at this point. A couple other things here. You notice that another common criticism of Lutheran theology in general is that we preach license. Oh yeah, you preach the cross all right. But because you require nothing of man in the whole equation, you just give people a license to sin, to go out and do whatever they want to. How many times already in this sermon has Pastor Whedon condemned that particular error? That the Christian life is not freedom to do as you please. That baptism is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. Well, it is. But it is not to be treated like, well, I can go off and do whatever I please. Some of you might be perplexing. What else could he preach from this point on? What else could keep the devil out once the devil's been driven out by Jesus? What else could keep him out but our obedience, our Christ-likeness, our continued struggle? Let's see.
But how? Well, if the house of your life is constantly filled with Christ, then there's no room for Satan to even get his toe in the door again, is there? So let Christ fill your life. Let him live within you. Come to confession. Lay out the passions that have been ruling you. Name those sins and receive God's absolution for them, and with the absolution, the power and the strength to fight against them and overcome them by the Spirit. Come in humbleness to his table. Let him put within you the body of the stronger man. Let the blood that blotted out your sins be dumped down your gullet with the promise of eternal life. Read his word. Do it daily. Let his words live inside of you, because he lives inside his words. He's made your body a temple. So let it be filled with prayer. Let there never be a time where you cease calling upon the holy name of Jesus. Let him fill your life through and through. For that is how Satan, who was tossed out in your baptism, is kept out. And then...
Now, before he goes on to the "and then," let's just review what he said. And let's make a very careful distinction here. You say, didn't he just put us right back where we were? Didn't he just give us a list of things to do? Now, that list, albeit with different than we're accustomed to hearing, we're not hearing a laundry list of things that we need to do. Go home, love your wife more. Go home, do this. Go home, do that. Which is typical of a lot of preaching we get. The way Satan is kept out is by our act of obedience. No, no, no. Notice the list. None of those things are things that we do. He mentioned confessing our sins and receiving Christ's forgiveness. Is that God's work or my work? Can I by my own strength confess my sins? Do I have it in me the will to confess my sins? Or does that confession have to be, in each and every case, honestly, wrung out of me by God's word acting upon me? The word of God's law, the promise of forgiveness that waits on the far side of the law's accusations? Me confessing my sins isn't something I do. It's something that Christ works in me. It has to be. Because the only thing that can keep Satan out is the thing that drove him out in the first place. If Jesus is in fact the only one stronger than Satan, therefore the only one who can cast him out, would Jesus then say, okay, I'm the stronger man, and I'm the only one who's able to cast Satan out of the house of your life, but you're going to have to keep him out. I don't know, you know, you're going to have to board the doors or block the windows or do something. Be obedient, and that'll keep him out. Does our feeble obedience have the power to keep Satan at bay? Some Christians believe it actually does. But if you remember that none of your obedience is truly, purely obedient, that we never obey perfectly, if we did obey perfectly, then our obedience could hold Satan at bay. We would be impervious if we could obey perfectly. But we can't. We are always of mixed minds. We are both sinner and saint at the same time. We are always of mixed motivation. There is always sin commingled into, even because we are both at the same time, commingled into the good works of Christians. It is always stained and tainted by sin. Therefore, our obedience will not suffice to hold Satan at bay. It cannot. It didn't even make any sense for the stronger man to cast out the strong man and then say, while you weren't strong enough to cast him out, you are strong enough to keep him out. We're not strong enough to keep him out. Only the stronger man. You know who needs to take up residence in that house? Not you. Jesus. Only if the stronger man stays. After he supplanted the strong man of Satan, only if the stronger man, Christ, stays, can Satan be kept at bay and kept out of the driver's seat. Insofar as it is up to us, this is why we confess our sins. We'll try as we may to resist the devil's temptations. He does deceive. He does tempt. And we often slide right over and give him the wheel, don't we? This is why we confess our sins. We say, I did it again. The very thing that got me into that predicament in the first place is what I have done again in thought, word, and deed. That confession can only be brought forth by Christ himself. Only Christ is strong enough to wring a confession out of a sinner, an obstinate, disobedient, rebellious sinner. And only Christ is strong enough to speak the word and have it really mean something to that sinner that follows confession, which is that word of complete and full pardon for his blood's sake. So he's not giving us a list of things to do. He talked about the Lord's Supper. Is that something I do or something that Christ does? Well, we call it the Lord's Supper, don't we? Even if you don't agree with what the Lord's Supper is, according to Christ's words, and that's an argument you got to have with Jesus, by the way, because he's the one who actually said what it is. If you want to argue about it, argue about it with him. If you want to disagree with someone, disagree with Jesus about what he said his supper is. But even if you don't believe it is what he said it is, it's still his supper, right? It's his work, not ours. Nor is the reading of his word our work. The Holy Spirit draws us to this word. The Holy Spirit compels the Christian toward God's word. God's word, the confession and absolution, the Lord's Supper, the baptism he mentioned, none of those are things we do. This is what it looks like when Christ is in the house. This is simply what it looks like when Christ takes up residence and has supplanted Satan and takes up full residence and fills the house entirely so that there's no room for the devil to return. Pastor Whedon concludes his sermon.
You will enjoy the freedom for which you long. Real freedom. The freedom that belongs to the children of God. The freedom that comes only through a living union with Jesus Christ, to whose kingdom may He grant us all to attain by His grace and love for mankind. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay, that's the end of the sermon. Short but sweet. Now, sweet not only because it was short. A lot of people listen to sermons and the shorter, the sweeter. And that's a question I have for you here in the remaining time before we begin our next conversation on the program. I'll get to that question in a minute. But sweet because it rings with the sweetness of the gospel. Do you notice how there was nothing of, look, Jesus did it all, but. Jesus did it all, however. Jesus did it all, yet. None of that. Now, for some people, that sounds like he just told people they could go out and sin as much as they wanted to. No, he did not. That was warned against clearly. That kind of license, that kind of quote-unquote freedom, he declared bondage at the beginning of his sermon. But you know, this is the ongoing evidence that even people who think they can give up sin entirely are still sinners. I have yet to encounter a person who believes in Christian perfectionism who doesn't also at the same time, every time they hear the pure gospel preached, despise it. Unless that gospel is followed up and then it's no longer pure with some sort of list of duties or responsibilities or conditions, the believers in Christian perfectionism can't stand it. They can't stand it when you leave off with Jesus. When you stop and say, Jesus finished it, it's finished. No but, no if, no and, no yet, no howevers. It's finished. It's his work from beginning to end. It's his work to drive out the strong man and to keep the strong man out. Believers in Christian perfectionism rail against this. They cannot hear it as anything except license because they are so convinced it proves they're still sinful, like the rest of us. The old man in them wants desperately to be dealt into the card game of salvation. The old man in them wants desperately to be factored into the formula. Come on, there has to be something I have to do. There has to be some condition on this. It can't be free. It can't be as free as Jesus seems to indicate it is. But to the one who trusts in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and has no hope in Christian perfectionism or in our ongoing obedience, but in Christ's fully sufficient obedience, once accomplished, once finished, for sinners, then it is truly the sweetness of the gospel. This is not license. This is genuine liberty. Liberty not to do as I please, but now for Christ to do as He pleases. Okay, let's stack it up against the diagnostic. Then I'll ask a little question that you might find interesting. How often was Jesus mentioned? Well, I lost count. Of course, I was kind of getting into it, so I lost count. Let's just say from beginning to end, Jesus... there's rarely a sentence where Christ does not end up being mentioned. But we got to go on. Was Jesus the subject of the verbs? This is a good example of preaching where Jesus is the subject of the verbs. What were those verbs? Jesus, He saves, He forgives, He drives out, He overcomes, He disarms. You see, you don't have to stop with things like forgives and loves, and those things can sound old in people's ears. Just use that text. The Bible is full of different ways of saying exactly the same thing, of what Jesus does. He's both the subject of the verbs, and those verbs are the verbs that Scripture uses to describe what Jesus does for us. You know, for those of you who may have heard anything like this before, this is what it sounds like. It may sound unfamiliar in your ears, Christ-centered, cross-focused. Let me let you in on a little secret. This is the kind of preaching that has sustained the church for 2,000 years. This is the kind of preaching that, perhaps using a different text, different language, certainly, you would have heard from the apostles themselves. Am I making too bold a statement there? No. What did the apostles preach? Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Savior. Christ and Him crucified. And one other criticism to answer here, and that is, I mentioned this before, preachers saying, look, there's got to be more to talk about than just the sinner and his Savior. It's got to go beyond that. Let's establish that, yeah, but then we got to go beyond that and get to the practical things of life. What could be more practical than what we've just heard preached? What could be more practical? What is my real need? And what do I need? I need exactly what the sermon has delivered. I need to know my sin, and I need to know my Savior. And I need to know where to find Him. I can't think of anything more practical than that. Were there any laundry lists of things that I need to go out and do? No. There was a promise of what Christ continues to do. How Christ continues to take up residence in the house of my life. Am I urged to stay close to those things? By all means. But what keeps me close to them? What continues to draw me to God's Word, to the Word of forgiveness, to the Lord's Supper, Jesus Himself? If I have one criticism, and that's practical, folks, the world may not call that practical, but God does. If God is an efficient God. He doesn't fool around. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't engage in a lot of extraneous activity. He doesn't waste any motion. Look at the universe He has designed. Men for centuries have marveled at it running like a clock. Even though our conceptions of how it runs have changed over the centuries, We're continually baffled by its precision. He didn't waste anything. He is extravagant, there's no doubt about that, but even in His extravagance, there's always a purpose. He's not lavish just for the sake of being lavish. Nothing is wasted whatsoever in God's economy. When He makes things and when He saves sinners, nothing is wasted, nothing. So what's the most, if God is going to be about the business of meeting our real need, our most practical need, and He is not a waster of time, He's not a waster of effort or of space or of anything else, but He is a God who is eminently efficient. When God wants to get from point A to point B, He doesn't take the long way around. He takes the most direct route, which to us human beings often appears to be the long way around, but to God is always the direct route. What does He do? He sends His Son. Does He send His Son to inform us in all sorts of practical matters for our daily life, the way we think about that, things that we would find useful, that we think we need? No. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Every time the ministry, the life and the ministry of Jesus is summarized, either by Jesus or by the apostles, it always goes pretty much from point A to point B. From coming into the world to the cross and the resurrection. You want to know why? Because the cross isn't a footnote to what Jesus did. It isn't something that just so happened to happen at the end of His life. It was the reason He came. Because God is efficient. He's taking care of first things first. Which is what preachers ought to do in the pulpit as well. Get their listeners to the cross. Get their cross to their listeners. If I have one criticism of Pastor Whedon's sermon, it's this. It doesn't have to do with what he preached. has to do with how long he preached. That was 10 minutes. Now, I've made more of the 10 minutes than most people probably would in analyzing it. But if I would have played that uninterrupted from one end to the other, I think it came out to just about 10 minutes. And I've heard Pastor Whedon preach on a regular basis. That's about all the longer he preaches. 10 minutes is short. If I have one criticism, he didn't preach long enough. He could have gone on longer. Now, granted, Will can get more into 10 minutes than most preachers can get into 45. And why he preaches 10 minutes, I do not know. I've never asked him. But here's a question for you when we come back from the break. Is 10 minutes too short? I have sat in sermons where at 10 minutes the pastor's done, and he's done the job, but I say to myself, come on, I could use some more. Not that they've left me hanging, but they've left me wanting more of what they've already given me. So is 10 minutes too short? What about 11? What's too long for a sermon? When we come back, 25 minutes of open lines. I want your answers to those questions, your reaction as well to our review of Pastor Whedon's sermon here on Issues, etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines, Issues, etc. for 25 minutes on the other side of this break. What's too long? What's too short when it comes to a sermon? I promised, jokingly, tongue-in-cheek, to add 1 minute to my sermons for every year I am in the ministry. My wife, many who hear me preach, say he's well on his way to doing that. I used to preach the 10 and 11-minute sermons, and now people are lucky if they get me to stop at 17 to 20. In the old days, the sermons used to be much longer. The kind of Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching, I don't know if you can go on too long about something like that. I do know where if you have a young man who is interested in becoming that kind of a preacher who preaches Christ, if you know of such a young man, even high school age, tell him about Christ Academy 2005. It's a 2-week residential program for high school aged men at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Every summer for 2 weeks, young men go to class, chapel, interact with everyone, and get the seminary experience. It helps form their minds and their intentions on becoming pastors. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Christ Academy plug or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, toll-free, 1-800-281-2155, 1-800-481-2155. When we come back, open lines, how long is too long when it comes to a sermon?
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.